listening to His Time. I'm Andy Bates. It is time to study the daily New Testament reading. Our guest pastor joining us by phone this morning, the Reverend Derek Waffle from Christ Lutheran Church in Pascagoula, Mississippi. Good morning, Pastor Waffle.
Morning, Andy.
Good to have you as our guest this morning and looking forward to studying God's Word with you. Tell us about Christ Lutheran Church in Pascagoula, Mississippi.
Well, I will tell you what I can. I am a recent graduate from the St. Louis Seminary this May, so I've only been here about 4 months and only in the ministry about 4 months. So I'm still getting to know this congregation myself in many ways. We are a small but close-knit church here in the heart of downtown Pascagoula. We are the oldest existing Lutheran church in the state of Mississippi and the only Lutheran presence in the entire Pascagoula area.
Well, thanks be to God for the ministry of proclaiming Christ there in Pascagoula, Mississippi. How's the weather there in Pascagoula today? A little rain, huh?
Pretty dismal at the moment. I drove through quite a downpour on the way to church this morning.
It's a little drizzly. Well, it's not drizzly here in St. Louis anymore. It's been raining for about 3 days, and it finally let up. It's nice and no rain, but it's still cloudy and dreary here. But God's Word is bright and enlightens our hearts and our lives, and that's what we're studying today. Matthew chapter 27, verses 33 through 56 is the text we're studying today. Pastor, what would you like for us to know as we prepare to dig in?
Well, this is the account in Matthew's Gospel of the crucifixion. And, of course, you assign this text to the brand-new pastor right out of seminary, so we will, I will offer what I may as we study this text. Of course, this is certainly so central to our faith that it's hard to know where to begin in many ways. But as we read through this this pericope, we see how this is the ultimate rejection by Israel of this Messiah that God has sent. Just as we read at the beginning of John's Gospel, he came to his own and his own people did not receive him. As that has been continuing through Jesus' ministry, it all comes to a head at this point, that this is as much of a rejection as there can be of that. But at the same time, as we speak in our Lutheran tradition of the theology of the cross, as Luther wrote, this is the clearest display of God's glory and wisdom in this rejection, this humiliation, and this execution, that this is the glory of God. As I said, it's the center of our faith, this sacrifice for our behalf. This is certainly something that we do acknowledge as that, as God's glory expressed in our salvation.
All right, well, let's take a look. Matthew chapter 27, verses 33 through 56 is our text today. We are studying with Pastor Derek Waffle from Christ Lutheran Church in Pascagoula, Mississippi. If you have a question or a comment along the way, we'd be glad to entertain those questions and comments. Our number here, 314-821-0850 in St. Louis, or toll-free in North America, 1-800-730-2727, 1-800-730-2727. The email address, KFUO@KFUO.org. Here we go. Let's take a look at Matthew chapter 27, beginning at verse 33. And when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, they offered him wine to drink mixed with gall. But when he tasted it, he would not drink it. And when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. Then they sat down and kept watch over him there. And over his head they put the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel, let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God, let God deliver him now, if he desires him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. All right, so they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull. What do we know about Golgotha? I know that there's some question about where it actually is, but what other things do we know about Golgotha?
The name Place of a Skull, you know, is usually taken as either it could refer to the shape of the rock or simply the fact that that is where the executions were carried out. Personally, that seems to me the more likely choice. I mean, this is a place just outside the city walls of Jerusalem at the time, a place with a lot of traffic, so everyone sees those who are being executed. This is certainly meant to be a very public example to those passing by. And I know there is some uncertainty about the location. I was very blessed before my final year of seminary to travel to Israel with a group of seminarians, and we were able to see this location. And based on our studies there, I feel fairly confident that the traditional location in the Church of the Holy Sepulchre is likely to be Golgotha. But you know, when we look at the name, the Place of a Skull, in my mind, that reminds me of Skull Rock from Peter Pan. I don't know if that's a bit too flippant of an association to make, but it is certainly fitting for as this would have been such a public location outside of Jerusalem for the Savior of the world on display for all the world to see. As we see in this passage, there's quite a few passersby who are mocking him. And whether they came out specifically to do that, or if they merely did it as they were passing by on their way in and out of the city, there's a lot of traffic here. So.
They offered him wine to drink mixed with gall, but when he tasted, he would not drink it.
Yes. The gall, Mark's gospel actually clarifies that this was myrrh, which, as I understand, is a painkiller in certain ways. So you have the alcohol and the wine, and then the pain-killing effect of that as well, that this is something offered to Jesus out of mercy, I assume, by those who are there with him in order to help reduce his suffering during this experience, which gives us the word excruciating. And yet he refuses. Don't believe that Jesus is a masochist. I think this is more indicative of his determination to see everything through to the end, to be in every way our perfect substitute, and fully drinking this, as he says, is this cup that was prepared for him, not seeking to avoid it or minimize it in any way.
And when they crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots.
This is one of these marvelous understatements of Scripture. And when they had crucified him, just reducing to this one phrase, almost in passing, the horror, the gruesome horror, the agony of what crucifixion is all about. All we get in Matthew's words are, and when they had crucified him, moving on to the rest of the story. But, of course, we know what an experience this was.
I remember seeing the Passion of the Christ film. I think I actually saw it in the theater, and I remember this scene depicted in that film, and it almost looked like they were using a cup and dice like you would find in Yahtzee as they were casting lots.
I believe that is fairly historical. I know the Romans were very big on dice.
It makes me not want to play Yahtzee anymore.
Well, I assume that when you play the game, your motive is a little bit different.
Hopefully, yes. Yeah. All right, so verse 36, then they sat down and kept watch over him there, and over his head they put the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews."
Yeah, so we see the Roman soldiers here keeping watch over Jesus, I assume that the reason that they were stationed there is to make sure that no one tries to rescue Jesus or interfere with the crucifixion in any way. After all, it was less than a week before that he entered Jerusalem in front of this huge adoring crowd. So there was still certainly a concern, I believe, from his popularity that even at this point someone could try and rescue him from this execution. And yet these soldiers posted here to ensure his death end up ensuring our own faith, as we have yet another witness, these group of people making sure that he did die, the witness that Jesus did die on the cross. And to it, all those who would contradict that or cast doubt on the account of Scripture, that there is no doubt that Jesus did die, which is, of course, why the resurrection is as spectacular as it is. But, of course, as we read, the King of the Jews says this is the charge against him. And, again, we have the irony of the gospel here, that this is the crime he's being charged with being called the King of the Jews. And yet, if you want to call it a crime, he's entirely guilty of it. Those who write it don't believe it, but it is, as we might say, the gospel truth. It meant either in mockery or as a condemnation of his actions. But they ironically testify to who he really is for us.
Hmm. And he was not alone in his punishment. There were two robbers who were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left.
Yes, and again, this goes back to the words of the psalmist. And this, of course, this whole passage is full of different instances of Old Testament prophecies being fulfilled concerning what was going to happen. Psalm 22 that we heard at the beginning of the broadcast this morning being the crucifixion psalm. And as the Old Testament tells us, the Messiah will be numbered among sinners. And here he is, meeting the same fate as the criminals.
And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross."
If you are the Son of God. Yeah. These leaders of the Jewish people, they condemn him for blasphemy, but they are the ones who blaspheme against him. He is a joke to them. Again, this is them rejecting their Savior as completely as possible. And it also shows that they understood exactly who Jesus claimed to be. There was no doubt that they understood he claimed to be the Son of God, and that they rejected him for that. Which, in a certain way, is almost a pious Jewish response. I mean, if Jesus was not who he claimed to be, then they were doing what the law demanded. The only problem was they had failed to perceive that he is the Son of God.
So also, verse 41, so also the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now, if he desires him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'"
Yes, and this part of this reading is what our meditation in our Matin service coming up will be about. But one thing that we do gain from this, other than simply the rejection of Christ and the mockery of him, even the priests and the elders mention he saved others, that they cannot help but admit the miraculous things that Jesus did. And in Matthew chapter 9, they think his power is coming from Satan, not from God, but no one can deny the wonders that he performs. For us, I believe this is instructive that So many times we see people who are, in our own lives, who are confronted with the truth of Scripture, with the gospel message, and they reject it. When to us it looks like God is working so powerfully for them, and yet they can't see it. Just as we see here, no matter how incredible and how obvious the acts of God are, that they have to be seen through the lens of faith in order to be understood rightly, that without that, it doesn't matter how powerful, how strong that this seems to be, that unless the Holy Spirit is working in you and giving you these eyes of faith, that there is no hope of correctly understanding.
And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way.
Yes, and of course we know from Luke's gospel that one of the two then repents and puts his trust in Christ. Mm-hmm. How do we reconcile the two accounts? Perhaps they both started out mocking him in this way, and then as we see this reading go on, the conduct of Christ through this experience and some of these other signs that happen as a testimony to him, perhaps that made such an impression on the one robber, the thief on the cross who repents, that he could hardly help but have a front row seat of what was going on.
Being in the presence of Jesus, there's something about being in the presence of the Son of God that that certainly can be, well, more than compelling.
Absolutely.
We're studying the Daily New Testament reading with Pastor Derek Waffle from Christ Lutheran Church in Pascagoula, Mississippi. We're in Matthew chapter 27 today, verses 33 through 56. If you have a question or a comment, give us a call or an email. The number's 314-821-0850, 1-800-730-2727. The email address, kfuo@kfuo.org. We're going to take a quick break. When we come back from that break, we'll take a look at verses 45 and following. You're listening to His Time on Worldwide KFUO.
Worldwide KFUO is the most trusted place for sacred music of the church every night. Weeknights after evening prayer, you can hear sacred music on KFUO in St. Louis, streaming online at kfuo.org. Our online stream is in high quality stereo, so you can hear the difference wherever you listen. On your computer or Wi-Fi radio, and on your smartphone. We're Worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news for 90 years.
You're listening to His Time. I'm Andy Bates. It is November 18th. We're studying the Daily New Testament reading with Pastor Derek Waffle from Christ Lutheran Church in Pascagoula, Mississippi. We're in Matthew chapter 27 today, verses 33 through 56. If you have a question or a comment, give us a call or an email, 314-821-0850 in St. Louis, or toll free in North America, 1-800-730-2727. The email address, kfuo@kfuo.org. Pastor, are we ready to go on to verse 45?
Certainly.
All right, here we go. Matthew chapter 27, verse 45. Now from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of the bystanders hearing it said, this man is calling Elijah. And one of them at once ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. But the other said, wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. So from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour.
Yes, the three-hour darkness over the land, just as the prophet Amos wrote, Amos chapter 8, in that day I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. We see, I regret that I have not looked through this entire passage to see how many different Old Testament prophecies are being fulfilled here, but I would guess easily over a dozen. From in between the Psalms and the prophets, that so many things here testify beforehand to what will happen. And again, we see that in the prophet Amos. And as this darkness lies over the world, how do we explain that in any rational way? I have heard theories about eclipses and things like that. And in the end, it doesn't. I don't believe it truly matters. But what we see here is the entire land, the entire earth, lying in the black of mourning for its Redeemer, except for the people who are around there. It reminded me of the triumphal entry into Jerusalem as the Pharisees asked Jesus to rebuke his disciples for crying out, "Hosanna, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord," he tells them, if these were silent, the stones themselves would cry out. The creation itself cries out as its creator is put to death by, again, going back to the words of John, his own people who did not receive him.
Now, my Aramaic is really bad because I never studied Aramaic, so I don't know. I studied Greek, but never Aramaic, and only a little bit of Hebrew. So I don't know how well I did on reading the Jesus words here, but verse 46, "And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me?"
Well, we do study Hebrew in seminary, but we don't really study any Aramaic, so your guess is to the pronunciation is as good as mine. I'm sure one of the professors would be happy to correct us both if there's any problems, but I would not be too concerned about that. But yes, that even here, when Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Even when God has apparently forsaken his own son, Jesus still did not forsake his father. I think that is an excellent lesson and an example for us, and again, entirely consistent with what we call the theology of the cross, that when things in our own lives look the darkest, when God seems to be absent, seems to have forsaken us, our response in faith is to, you might say, double down and pray harder. Cry as Jesus did, my God, as we would pray, You have made these promises to me in baptism. Keep your promises to me. Be with me. I feel forsaken. You know, come. Keep these promises. That no matter whether things are good, we turn to God in thanksgiving. When things are bad, we turn to Him and cry out like this. That in all things in life, the response of our faith is, cry out to God.
And some of the bystanders hearing it said, this man is calling Elijah. Why would they think that he is calling? He says Eli, Eli.
Yeah, Eli, Eli, Eli. You know, if we look in the Greek, or I assume also the Aramaic, it does sound a lot like Elijah. I believe the original Greek for Elijah is Elias. You can imagine by this point, Jesus is in pretty terrible shape on the cross. I mean, before he even made it to Golgotha, he had already been whipped and humiliated, been up all night after the Passover meal. He is exhausted physically and emotionally, and now he's been crucified. That I have no trouble believing that his words may have... it says he cried out with a loud voice, but if there may have been some... possibility that the bystanders just simply misheard him, and with the words being similar as they are.
And one of them at once ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and gave it to him. But the other said, wait, let us see whether Elijah will come and save him.
Yeah, and of course there is this strong association in the Jewish tradition between Elijah and the Messiah time after time. They ask for John the Baptist and then Jesus, are you Elijah? You know, in particular, are you another prophet, but are you Elijah who's come back to prepare the way? And so we see that continuing even to the cross. And but by this point, you know, some bystanders have pity on Jesus. They want to relieve his suffering as best they can, which at this point is limited to offering him some sour wine and to... give him even a tiny bit of relief. Also makes me think of the rich man and Lazarus, that what the rich man asks for is for Lazarus to simply dip his finger in a bit of cool water and bring that to him, that even this tiny bit of relief, a little bit of sour wine on a sponge. And yet other people who continue to stand around have hardened their hearts and continue to mock him. They say, well, no, hold on. Let's see what's going to happen. Maybe Elijah is going to come. know, they still are in the same frame of mind as before, saying, you know, if Savior, come down off the cross and save yourself, then we'll believe in you. You know, if Elijah shows up to save you, then we'll believe in you. And yet, you know, not one single person, whether whether the Jews standing by, his friends, his disciples, or the Roman soldiers, as we will see in a few verses, the centurion who declares that he is the Son of God, none of these people lift a finger to save him, that he is there, he was crucified truly for all people.
And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit.
Well, this is the culmination of the crucifixion. This is the goal of it, really, is yielding up his spirit. Again, this entire account from Matthew, we see how this is it. Yielding up his spirit is what this is all about. That it's not about the suffering necessarily of the crucifixion, but Christ offering himself, body and soul, as a sacrifice for us, yielding himself up for the sake of all people.
And as he yielded up his, he cried out with a loud voice, yielded up his spirit, and then verse 51, and behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split, the tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised, and coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. When the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, truly this was the Son of God. Now here's where it's starting to sound like a movie. I mean, this is intense. This is, but magnificent stuff. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook and the rocks were split.
Yeah, this is the curtain being torn in the temple. Hebrews helps us understand this much better. From Hebrews chapter 4, we read, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And again in chapter 6, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever. Into the Holy of Holies, and behind the curtain in the temple is a place that only the high priest would go, and then only once a year, as he made atonement for all the people. And Christ, as our high priest, has torn the curtain apart and taken down that dividing line, the separation between God and man that has existed since the fall into sin in Eden has been repaired. That Christ has bridged the gap between us and our Creator.
And the tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised, and coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many.
Tell the truth, I have difficulty with this myself, understanding what to make of this resurrection. You know, this verse makes it sound like that they are raised when Jesus dies, and yet they don't come out of the tombs until after his resurrection. I don't know if the timeline is a little bit different there, or if they're waiting in the tomb, in their own tombs, until after Jesus has come out. Of course, as we read in 1 Corinthians, Christ is the first fruit of the resurrection. They, you know, they come out after his rising. But you know, what to make of this after that point, other than simply seeing it as another testament to the significance of what happened on Calvary, even a little foretaste, if you will, of the resurrection of all people in Christ. That I think is certainly the way that we should regard this, even if I personally find some of the details a little bit obscure.
A little confusing, but nonetheless, there's hope in the resurrection.
Absolutely. That is the hope that we have. Again, as Paul writes, if not for the resurrection, then what is it? What is there to our faith?
Verse 54, when the centurion and those who were with him keeping watch over Jesus saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, truly, this was the Son of God.
Yeah, even when the people of God, you know, the Jewish people who we see mocking and reviling Jesus throughout this whole experience, even when they have hardened their hearts against him and against all these signs, the Roman soldiers there, the centurion in particular, makes this confession of faith. Truly, this was the Son of God. And there's a legend of the church, which I don't know if there's any way for us to prove it, but the legend is that this centurion did become a Christian later, having witnessed what happened.
Anything else up through 54 before we go into the last paragraph here, Pastor?
Yeah, I think it is worthwhile to go back and look at a couple of verses from Psalm 22, since that is so strongly connected with what we're reading here today. Again, that is where the words come from, my God, why have you forsaken me? That Jesus is at that point quoting the Psalms, quoting David, and again, you know, helping us understand that not that rejection so much as his attitude in it. If we move on a couple of verses later in the psalm, we read, yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. That even in this darkest time, when both David and then Christ cry out, why have you forsaken me? Still, the next sentiment is, yet you are holy, continuing to give God the praise that is his due. That as we said earlier, that the response of faith is always this, that there is never a situation when coming to God and praising him is ever inappropriate.
Verse 55 and 56, there were also many women there looking on from a distance who had followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. So there were women there, many women there, looking on from a distance.
Yeah, they were, of course, this includes Mary, the many Marys, and not particularly mentioned in Matthew's gospel, but we know that Mary, the mother of Jesus, was there as well. That these women, even when the 12 disciples have apparently all deserted him and fled in fear of their own safety, that these faithful women are still there. And these are the women who will then take care of his body, anoint it for burial, who will then show up again at the tomb on Easter morning, intending to continue that process. And they're, they, in return for that service, what they get is the first knowledge of his resurrection. That these women show their faithfulness by simply remaining near him and bearing witness to what happens.
Among them, yes, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. Pastor, anything else looking over the text as a whole today? Anything else that you'd like for us to learn from this text?
Well, I would like to share some words of Luther with you concerning the crucifixion in general. Luther wrote of this, in the cross on which Christ has suffered, we should see nothing but an altar on which Christ sacrifices his life and discharges his priestly office. That this is, again, as we read in Hebrews, this is Christ, our high priest, who is also our sacrifice, offering himself once for all. Again, as Luther writes, Christ turns the accursed wood into a blessed altar. In Eden, a beautiful tree caused our fall into sin and death. Here, an old, dry, accursed tree frees us from sin and brings eternal life.
Hmm. The accursed tree. Huh. Well, it is so timely to read this now as we're coming to the close of the church year and the fulfillment, really, as we see what Christ the King or the last Sunday of the church year coming up very soon, what, just 2 weeks, a couple of weeks away?
This coming Sunday, I believe.
Is it this?
What day is today?
Today's the 18th.
Yes, this coming Sunday is the last Sunday of the church year.
Wow. And then we're back, we're in Advent again. Well, thank you, Pastor, for helping us study God's Word and for helping us dig into this text in Matthew chapter 27 today. It was a privilege to have this time with you in God's Word.
Thank you, Andy. It's been a pleasure.
God bless you and all the saints there at Christ Lutheran Church in Pascagoula, Mississippi. And coming up in just a little bit, Witness Wednesday with the Reverend Mark Wood. Hope you can join us for that as we'll talk about how you can, well, we'll talk and try to answer questions as well of how you can witness in your daily life, how you can be a witness, a faithful witness, telling the good news of Jesus on a daily basis. Don't forget, it's Rally Week as well here at Worldwide KFUO. To find out more about becoming a day sponsor, you can email or call Joni or Mary, the email address, gifts@kfuo.org, or you can call Mary, 314-996-1518, or Joni at 314-996-1512. Find out more about becoming a day sponsor. You're listening to His Time on Worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news.